The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Father, we truly are thankful for the love that you have poured out on us in Christ. We know that we're undeserving of this, Father, and yet, according to the purpose of your will, it was your desire to love us like this. I pray, Lord, that you would use this passage today to help us understand just how deep this love is and to grasp its power to cast out of our hearts all hate, all animosity we have toward those who are made in your image. I confess, Father, that this is a hard passage for me, and I imagine for many of us when we consider the degree to which we do not love our enemies. Oftentimes, we don't even love our friends. And so I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to not only understand, but be changed today by your word. We believe in the power of your word to change us, and we believe in the power of your Spirit to do that great work. And so I ask, Lord, for this next 45 minutes or so, that you would help us to listen well, that you would cause our hearts to be receptive to your word, and that it would be a deep desire of ours to know the power of this love so that we can rightly love one another. We want to be the best testimonies we can with the time that we have, and we know that cannot happen unless we rightly love. And so do a mighty work here, Lord, in our church. I pray you would do this same work for all true churches here in the South Bay, and I would say throughout the world. This is something we all need to hear, and I pray a movement in the power of your Spirit that we all need to walk in. And so be gracious with us right now as you glorify yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the movie Remember the Titans, it's one of my all-time favorites, All-American linebacker Gary Bechir, he finds himself paralyzed after a car accident 1 week before the Titans, this team in the South in 1971, was the first interracial team, football team, first interracial school in that area in 1971. 1 week before they're supposed to play their title game, Gary Bechir, their All-American linebacker, is in the hospital, paralyzed from the waist down. After months of first hating each other and then growing to love each other as best friends, Gary Bechir, who was white, and Julius Campbell, who was black, find themselves in this hospital room after the accident. And I think in one of the most powerful scenes of the movie, Gary Bechir reaches out his hand to Julius and he says in tears, "I was afraid of you, Julius. I only saw what I was afraid of. And now I know I was only hating my brother." 2,000 years before the Titans was released, Jesus gave this command. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, I would argue there are lots of difficult commands in God's word, but this has to be at the top of the list. Jesus doesn't say to us, "Do not hate your enemies." That would be hard enough, given that's what our flesh likes to do. No, Jesus commands us to love our enemies, to love your enemy. Now, the question that you have to ask when you hear Jesus teaching this is how? How is it possible for a sinner like me and a sinner like you to have the resources to be able to not just not hate our enemy, but to actually love them and pray for them? I'm glad you asked that question. You asked that question, so I'll answer it. For the last 2 weeks, we've joined the Apostle Paul in describing these spiritual blessings, these heavenly blessings that have been poured out on all those in Christ. He says, "You've been chosen before the foundations of the world. You've been predestined to be a son or daughter of God." He says, "You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've been forgiven all of your sins. And you've been given the wisdom and insight to understand what? The mystery of God's will. His great plan to unify the heavens and the earth in Jesus Christ, to bring everything under the authority of his Son." Today, as we come to the end of this praise list, and it is a praise list, We're going to work through verses 11 through 14. And what we're going to see actually is not just continued praises, but God beginning to unify his people in Christ. So it's already started, this great movement to bring all things under Jesus. You see, in Paul's day, the Jews and the Gentiles, they hated each other. It was such a deep hatred. Today, you would think Israelites and Palestinians or Ukrainians and Russians, a deep-seated hatred for one another. Their centuries-old hatred was so strong that even in the early church, these barriers in Christ were there and caused division. In fact, it was such a problem, even in Ephesus, when we get to chapter 2, Paul's going to come back and he's going to readdress it, and he's going to call them to be one body in Christ. But here we see Paul praising God for this radical, undeserved, unmerited love that God is pouring out on Jew and Gentile in this passage. A love, my friends, that is so powerful, it not only had the ability to eradicate the hatred between Jew and Gentile in the first century, Paul is going to argue, and I would argue too, that same love has the same power today for you to eradicate any love in your heart, and to the degree that we share the gospel, eradicate hatred in our own culture. It's that powerful. Paul believed it, I believe it, and if you know Christ, you believe it too. So let's have a look at the power of this love to overcome hatred and disunity in this world by seeing how all those in Christ have three incredible blessings that will change you. Number one, you're chosen freely in love. Number two, you're sealed eternally in the Spirit. And number three, probably the most powerful, you are treasured personally as God's own possession. Chosen in love, sealed in the Spirit, and treasured personally by God as God's own possession. The theme of this sermon is really simple, and I pray that you not only understand it, but it actually takes hold of you. Captivated hearts have the resources to love their enemies. Hearts that are captivated by God have the resources to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. Wouldn't you like to have that? Wouldn't you like hatred to be taken out of your heart entirely? And even those people in your life who have been the meanest, most hurtful to you, you actually love with a deep Christ-like love. I want that. I imagine you do too. So let's take a look at these three points. Point number one, those in Christ are chosen freely in love. So Paul, he's gonna wrap up this praise list that he started back in verse 3. And he's going to wrap it up by talking first about all this grace and love that was poured out on the Jews. Look at verse 11. Paul says, in him, in Christ, we, now this is important, he says we, and he's speaking about Jewish Christians. We, Jewish Christians, have obtained an inheritance. I would argue this is probably better translated. In him we were also chosen. That's probably a better translation. So let me reread verse 11 for you. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we already heard about being chosen back in verse 4, and that was, remember, being chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight, to be presented before God. It's the same word and same idea here. Paul's saying that we as Jews, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world for an inheritance, to be picked by God, to be his treasured possession. Now being chosen, it won't necessarily elicit a joy and an excitement in someone's heart simply because they are picked. It's the motivation behind the one choosing that will cultivate that. When I was in elementary school, I'm sure it still happens today. If you were going to play a game and you needed to divide up teams, you'd grab two captains. They would stand out before all these people, and they would take turns picking individuals to be on their team, right? And they would go one, they'd take turns back and forth, and inevitably there'd be that one last person there. And it was usually the person who was the least effective or athletic in that game, right? And so the last person, the last captain, was required to pick that last person out of necessity. And they picked them, not because they really wanted them, but they had to pick them. And so it elicited the response elicited by the one being picked. It wasn't joy. It wasn't excitement. It was resignation. Like, well, okay, I guess I'm on your team because I'm the last person here. I hope that your heart always broke for that person. I know it did mine. Paul here is saying that as a Jew, he's He's not simply praising God because God had promised beforehand to redeem some of the Jews. It's not as though he's saying, you know, God got stuck with us. I mean, we're a pretty rebellious people, but God got stuck because he made that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that a remnant would be saved. And well, we're the remnant, so I guess we're on his team. That's not what God is saying here. Look at verse 11 again. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined, that's past tense, and we would say before the foundations of the world, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, those of us Jews who have put our hope in Christ, we're not here because God made a mistake or God got a raw deal. He's saying we were predestined before anything ever was to be part of this new family in Christ. He said, according to the purpose of him, that's God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, that's a really fancy way, and I would say a theologically complicated way of saying God does everything freely. God does everything he wants to do without any outside force moving him, prohibiting him, or causing him to do maybe something that which he does not want to do. After the counsel of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communing together before anything ever was, God decided that remnant of the Jews are going to be mine. He decided freely that he wanted them. He desired them. His free choice was to save them to be part of his family. You see, God does everything after the counsel of his will. He is not bound or restricted or influenced by anyone or anything except his own character and nature. And that means he chose freely every single Jew that would hope in Christ. He chose freely them. God is the captain, and he's the one who picks, in this case, certain children of Abraham to be on his eternal team. And he doesn't pick them based upon, praise God, their athletic ability or their looks or their intelligence. In fact, I would argue that in many cases, God goes to that last person who doesn't want to be, isn't going to be picked, and he says, you're mine. God goes to the least and the last, and he says, I want you. I love you. I want you to be with me. You say, well, where do you get that? Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul said. Paul said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that's Gentiles, to bring to nothing things that are, that's Jews who would not believe, verse 29, so that no human might boast in the presence of God. And then Paul, he confirms this of himself and his fellow Jews in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He said that we were chosen, verse 12, so that we, Jewish believers, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. The Jews who had heard the gospel and repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ and not their faith in being blood children of Abraham, Paul says that we've been chosen by God for his own glory. You see what Paul is doing here? You see what Paul is establishing? He's encouraging this Jewish remnant who had put their hope in Christ. He's essentially wanting them to see the magnitude of the love that God has placed upon them, even though they did not deserve it. Not because of their strict adherence to the law, not because of their religious piety, not because of their family name or the fact that they were children of the covenant. You know, Isaiah said that the children of Abraham would be as numerous as the sands of the sea, but only what? A remnant would be saved. Now, they're chosen by God simply because God wanted to choose them. They are freely chosen by God simply because God wanted to put his love on them. God's choice, his motivation. He wanted to cherish them. A love like this, my friends, God knew, has the power to seep into, in this case, Jewish hearts, and in seeping into their hearts would have the power to overcome their hatred for the Gentiles. God knew that. That's why Paul is saying it here. He's saying, see how great the love of God is for you, Jewish remnant, and then begin to love your Gentile neighbor. So the first thing we see is God choosing a Jewish remnant in love as a first step in overcoming hate-filled hearts. Point number two, all those in Christ are seated eternally, sealed eternally in the Spirit. So he moves from talking to the Jewish believers who had been redeemed by God's free love to talking to the Gentiles to encourage them. Look at verse 13 with me. Paul says, in him, so he's reiterating, he started that verse 11 like that, in him, in Christ. He says, now notice, he says, you also. Now he's not saying we, he's saying you. He's speaking to the Gentiles. You also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, believed in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now in the Old Testament, the prophets talked about God through Christ redeeming a remnant of Jews. And in the Old Testament, the prophets talked about God through Christ saving many Gentiles. We know that. In fact, Isaiah 42, when speaking of God sending the Messiah, listen to the prophet Isaiah. God speaking through him, God said, I am the Lord. I will give you a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And he says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. In other words, not the children of the promise according to the biological bloodline of Abraham, biologically Jewish. Here, this promise is to millions of Gentiles. And God, for 2,000 years now, has been grafting Gentiles into this covenant family, bringing us in by grace through faith in Christ. In fact, this was a central teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. Listen, in Romans 4, Paul says this, we became heirs to the promise dependent upon faith in order the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, speaking of Abraham, not only to the adherent of the law, speaking of the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of what? Of many nations. Many nations. All the promised blessings that would go to Abraham would be given to those who do two things. It says those who heard the word of truth. That's the gospel of grace. Understanding that we can be forgiven of our sins and we can be brought into God's eternal family by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, by hearing it and by what? By believing it. You say, what is that? What's the difference? You hear, you can hear and not believe. You can actually hear and believe it and still not believe. This is an apprehended faith. This is you saying, I'm going to put my whole life, all my trust, all my hope in Jesus Christ to save me. That's this type of belief. In other words, becoming a child of the promise, a true descendant of Abraham, it transcends biology. You have to be more than tied into the biological bloodline of Abraham. You have to hear and believe to be part of God's family. And for the Jew, that meant they needed to hear the gospel, repent, and believe in order to remain in the covenant. And for the Gentile, they had to repent and believe to be brought into it. And for all those who did, for all those who heard this message of being saved by God's grace through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Paul tells them here, look at verse 13, the end of verse 13. Paul says, they were sealed, that's past tense, with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Centuries before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, Ezekiel said, the Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. God said through the prophet, I will put my spirit, Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The promised Holy Spirit would come and dwell inside us. If you know Christ, you know him. You know the Spirit. He came to dwell inside us, not only to enable us to be obedient to God's word, because apart from the Spirit, you cannot. But Paul says something extraordinary here that I think we read quickly by, and I want you to grasp it and rejoice in it. Paul tells us here the Holy Spirit acts as a seal. That's a marker. In the ancient world, seals were used usually by people with money, certainly families and royal families. It was a stamp, it was a seal to mark ownership. It was on cattle, it was on slaves, it was on property, it was on jewelry to say, this is ours, this belongs to our family. All sorts of valued objects throughout history have had seals placed on them. The House of Habsburg, you probably remember that from your Western civilization, one of the most influential families in Europe, certainly during, 1600s through the 1900s, they would place the Habsburg seal on their family heirlooms, their jewelry. And they actually had the imperial crown of the Holy Roman Empire was in this family. And so the seal was placed upon that. The same crown that was used to adorn and ordain emperors into the empire for over 300 years. It's pretty extraordinary. It's more extraordinary for you. For 2,000 years, God has been placing his seal upon his children through the Holy Spirit on all those who put their faith in Christ. But it's not an external seal. It's internal. It's the Holy Spirit stamped upon you, dwelling in you to set you apart as valuable to God, as protected by God. The sign is a seal of the exclusive relationship that you in Christ have with God the Father, not an idol, but the true living God. It's his family seal. You know, most married couples, when they get married, they, in our culture anyway, they'll exchange rings, and those rings are used both in the ceremony and then for the rest of their lives. If they wear those rings, they're used to reveal not ownership, but commitment one to another, that they would live in accordance with the vows they made to faithfully love and honor and protect and adore the spouse until when? Until death do they part. And so throughout the married life, the spouse can go back and they can look at their ring and they can dwell upon the covenant that they made and know that all other males and females, they're off limits because this is exclusive relationship one to another has been made, and that shapes their life. It shapes their life, and the seal of God in the Spirit is supposed to shape ours, that we belong to him, that our lives belong to him. That means our relationships are to be shaped in our love for him, the pursuit of holiness, not idols and not sin. They're off limits because we are married to God. We've been sealed by the Spirit. But this being sealed in the Holy Spirit, it also reminds us, maybe even more importantly for many of us today, that you are safe, that you're safe, that you're secure. The seals were placed for ownership, saying, this is mine. You can't take this. God's done that with you. Do you remember? I hope you do. Do you remember when we were working through the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 7, right between judgment seal, different seal, kind of just judgment seal 6 and 7. Do you remember right in between that, we have that great interlude where we get this vision of the 144,000 worshiping God. It's just this extraordinary, extraordinary part. Remember what John said? I'll read it to you. Revelation 7. John saw an angel with the seal of the living God. That's the same seal that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 1. With the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and the sea. And he said to them, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I taught then, and I would still teach it now, that seal is the Holy Spirit. All those who repent and believe and put their faith in Christ receive the Holy Spirit, and they are sealed. They are protected. They are guaranteed that no matter what happens on this earth, no matter what trials come that harm the earth or the sea, you cannot be taken from God. You belong to him. He lovingly owns you, and you want to be owned by God. This seal is your guarantee that no matter what happens in life or death, God's going to protect you to bring you all the way in into God's Christ unified kingdom. My parents, when they bought their house in the mid-1970s, if you've been to my parents' house, they have a pool, and that pool had no fence. And one of the first things they did is they built a fence around the pool. Why? Well, my brothers were still really little. there were lots of neighborhood kids, and maybe they were thinking future grandkids, future great grandkids. And as long as I can remember, there's been a fence around that pool. And they've done that to protect those they love. They've done that to keep little ones from going into the pool and bringing harm to themselves. They sealed it off in order to love those little ones. Paul here is reminding the Gentile believers in Ephesus that because they believed and put their faith in God, they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. They belong to God. They are protected by God. God cherishes them, and he promises to keep them safe all the way in. You're not going to lose your faith if you're in Christ. The Holy Spirit will not let you down if you're in Christ. That same love, God knew, would seep into the hearts of the Gentiles. Just as those who have been chosen and predestined to be part of God's family, the Jewish believers who hoped in Christ, that love would seep into their hearts. Paul's saying here, have this seep into your hearts. See that you are so loved and so cherished by God that he's given you himself, his own spirit, to seal you, to have you. Let that love seep into your heart, Paul is saying to these Gentiles. And guess what? Your hatred for your Jewish brothers will be overcome if that happens. So we've seen God choosing the Jewish remnant as the first step in overcoming their hatred for the Gentiles. And we've seen God putting his seal of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles as a first step in helping them overcome their hatred for the Jews. And then he finishes in verse 14 by revealing how both groups, Jews and Gentiles, are part of his treasured possession. Point number three, treasured personally as God's own possession. Chosen, sealed, and now treasured. So Paul started with the we in verse 11, talking about we Jews who hoped in Christ. He moved to the you Gentiles in verse 13, and then he closes here. I know these are, you know, these, but these pronouns, they matter, right? Verse 13 and 14, he closes with our. So now he's speaking Jew and Gentile, our collective inheritance. Look at the latter part of verse 13 with me. Paul said, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our, now, Jew and Gentile, our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, again, I struggled with the ESV. I don't think the ESV was the best translation for this passage, but that's what we use. So verse 14 is probably translated better. I'll read it to you. If you have an ESV, this is Keith's translation. You ready? Here we go. The latter part of verse 13, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God takes possession of us. Or you could translate it, until God has redeemed what is his own. In other words, we become the object of God's possession. Like God is possessing us, I think is a better rendering here of verse 14. And that certainly lines itself up with several Old Testament passages where God talks about how we, his people, become his inheritance to enjoy. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, God claims his people as his own. Listen to this. He said, they, speaking of those in Christ, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. You know, we talk a lot about how we adore God and we love God and we worship God. But the scriptures are very clear, as you heard Kirk read, that God considers us valuable and precious. That God looks upon all those in Christ as his treasured possession. And I know at times you think, how, Lord, me? I'm so bad. I'm so sinful. I'm so filled with hate. And yet, you put your love on me and you treasure me. Paul's reminding those in Ephesus, Jew and Gentile, that they are God's inherited, treasured possession. The Holy Spirit has guaranteed that. The Holy Spirit has become actually, the word here could be deposit. Look at the latter part of verse 13 again. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. You could translate that, who is the deposit of our inheritance, who is the down payment of our inheritance, who is the first installment of our inheritance to come. That inheritance, of course, we looked at is that unification with Christ, the cosmic unification in the heavens and the earth. you as a son or daughter enjoying all the rights and privileges of being in God's kingdom as a son or daughter in his family. But the deposit here, this is crazy. The deposit is God. It's the Holy Spirit that's the deposit. God himself in the life of the believer becomes the guarantee that our end will be in Christ. Did you get that? God himself in the life of the believer is the promise of our future inheritance. So if you know Christ and the Spirit dwells in you and you know that, then you should have no worries about your end, because it will be your inheritance as a son or daughter. Can't be taken away, can't be damaged, can't be diminished in any way. But something else that I think we miss here is that if the Holy Spirit dwells in you as not only the deposit and guarantee of your future inheritance, you could argue that you can have and enjoy to a degree right now God. Right? It's not just that the Holy Spirit in you guarantees your future. The Holy Spirit, who is God, is in you, which means you can right now enjoy and love and have intimacy with God in his Spirit, because the Spirit dwells in you in a very real, tangible way. If your parents were billionaires, any of your parents billionaire? No. If your parents were billionaires and you were the only child, and according to their will and trust, you were going to inherit their entire estate, I don't think, no matter how old you got, you'd be terribly worried about your future financial situation. I don't think you'd be spending a lot of time with your Fidelity advisor if your parents were billionaires. But what if your parents, out of their great love for you, decided to give you $100 million before you received your billion-dollar inheritance? Not only would you not worry about your financial future, I would argue if you had $100 million in your pocket, you'd live quite well until you got the inheritance of the $1 billion. Friends, the Holy Spirit as your deposit, as your guarantee, should not only calm any fears you have about your future inheritance in Christ, it is guaranteed if the Spirit dwells in you, but it should also equip you to live right now as a spiritual billionaire. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, the third person of the Holy Triune God, then you are equipped right now to live as a spiritual billionaire. What do I mean by that? That means you're going to live in accordance with God's teachings. You will obey God's word, even the command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Even a command that hard, you can obey in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul here in these four verses, he's not just revealing how deeply those in Christ are loved by God. And I hope you've grasped that you're chosen and sealed and treasured by God, Jew and Gentile alike in the family of God. But Paul's trying to show the Jews and the Gentiles, and I want to show you before I close right now, that this love gives you resources. This love is powerful enough to give you resources to begin to what? Engage in the unification of process of all things in Christ. Right? It's already started. Remember, God is going to unite all things in Christ. And that means for the redeemed in Christ, doing away with all hatred in your heart. Jews and Gentiles, once enemies, have been radically and undeservedly loved by God. And here they've been brought into God's unified family. Starting on the cross, Jesus brought Jews and Gentiles into the family to share the same inheritance. And guess what? God, like all fathers, wants his children to get along. God doesn't want to be looking in that back seat saying, settle down, reaching his hand back, trying to get them to behave. He wants their hatred to be put away. He wants their hatred to be replaced with love. Now that's challenging, because Jews and Gentiles hated each other for centuries. You talk about a long feud, this was one. Now what God does not do, and I'm so thankful for this, he's not simply give them the imperative, be nice to each other, love each other, stop hating each other. God knows that simple imperatives are ineffective. I mean, parents, come on. How many times have you said to your children, and they don't. You think, well, what just happened? I told you, and you didn't stop. Your daughter Well, on her way home from work, she's carjacked, beaten, and left for dead. How much hatred would you have in your heart toward her assailants? A little bit? A lot? Someone comes up to you with these words, just stop. Don't hate. Love them as Jesus loves you. How effective would that statement be? Not effective at all. It'd have no power to change the hatred in your heart for those who harmed your daughter. Simple imperatives are not effective. Listen, because the only thing that has power enough to overcome hatred in the sinful heart is a divine love. It's the only thing. The only way that you can love your enemies is for your heart to be changed. And the only way for your heart to be changed is Christ. He's the only one that has the power to change hearts. You see, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when we sinned against God, we were alienated from God. And when we were alienated from God, we lost the source of love. God is the source of love. We love because he first loved us. You separate us, love goes away. And so what resides primarily in the human heart? It is hatred. It is hatred for God. It is hatred for our fellow man. It is hatred for self. We hate ourselves because we've been separated from God. Think of the first murder in human history. What was the cause? Cain hated his brother Abel. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus said this. It's out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slanders. These are what defile a person. Hatred comes from within. And if the heart is the problem, and I would argue the very foundation of all the hatred that's so prevalent in our world today, you cannot spend a minute in social media, a minute watching the news, and not see this hatred just spilling over. If the problem is the heart, then overcoming hatred, listen, it's going to require more than passing a law. It's going to require more than participating in a march. It's going to require more, my beloved, than you raising your children in a loving home if you want to overcome the hatred that is in the heart of sin. Heart problems need heart solutions. Jesus came to be that solution. Heart problems need heart solutions. And so Jesus came to give us that solution, to give us new hearts through his life, his death, and resurrection. You know what he did. He said, listen, I'm giving you a way to get back into the presence of God. I'm opening a path here for you, sinful man, sinful woman, to come back into the presence of God, and being received by God, you can what? Then have his love, which can change your hate-filled heart. Look back at verse 13. This is for all who what? For all who hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, believe in Jesus, they would become sons and daughters of God. They'd be sealed by the Holy Spirit. They would have God's divine, supernatural, all-powerful love squeezed, pushed in, pressed into their heart. How can that not change the human heart? How can that not eradicate love, a hate, a love so amazing and so divine, it captures us in total, so that hate is overcome in total? You see, Jesus, the unification of all things in Christ that we looked at in verse 10 last week, that started on the cross. You know that. He started that work. Before he even took his last breath, he started to unify mankind. The beloved Son of God received all the hatred of Satan and all the hatred of the world that we could heap on him, including death itself. Why? So that you, deserving of all that hatred and death, could have eternal life. This is what Christ did to love you. Jesus, the chosen Son of God, was sent to the cross so that you, although deserving of that cross, could be chosen instead by God in love. Jesus loves you that much. Jesus, the light of the world, what happened to him? He was sealed in the pitch darkness of a tomb. The light of the world sealed in a tomb so that through his death and resurrection, you who deserve the darkness of that tomb could be sealed by the Holy Spirit and protected all the way into your inheritance, into the light of life. Jesus Christ, we could argue the treasured possession of God. the one that God loved most, was separated from God, treated as an enemy, so that enemies like us, deserving of separation, could become what? God's treasured possession. God's treasured possession, he'd come and bring us home to himself. This is what Jesus did for you if you're in him. If you've made a profession of faith, if you've confessed your sins, if you really believe that Jesus is your life and the Holy Spirit dwells in you and has sealed you, this is the love that you have in Christ. This is the sacrifice Jesus made so that you could be chosen, sealed, and treasured by God. Undeservedly so. And it's this amazing love that is yours now, if you're in Christ, which enables you, equips you, gives you the power to obey one of the hardest commands in Scripture, to love your enemy. This love gives you that power to obey that command, love your enemy. You say, okay, I get it conceptually, but how? I mean, really, how is that love supposed to transform my heart to such a degree that I don't just not hate my enemy, but I actually love my enemy? Because I really hate my enemies. This love, it goes after the roots. It goes after the seeds in the heart. And there, in fact, does have that power to overcome all hatred. I want you to think about it. You find yourself hating your friend because she's prettier than you. She's smarter than you. She has more friends than you. And everyone wants to be around her and not you. You know these feelings are wrong. You want to stop, but you can't. You can't stop. But what if you in Christ, what if you begin to remember what God has told you? That despite all your flaws and all your deficiency, that God, the creator of the universe, chose to love you and wants you. What if in this divine affirmation of God's love, by choice, you find value and beauty? What if this divine affirmation of God's love for you by choice reveals to you that he loves you not because of your looks and not because of your grades and not because of your popularity, but simply because he loves you? In this love, I believe you'd have the resources to not only not hate your friend for her beauty and her grades and her popularity, but to love your friend and praise God for her good qualities. You wouldn't covet them. You'd praise God for them. In Remember the Titans, Gary Battier, he hated Julius Campbell because he was afraid of him. But what if, my beloved, our fears that lead to so much hatred in our lives, what if they are overcome by the protection we have of being sealed in the Holy Spirit? Being sealed and protected by the Spirit for that day of redemption, that our inheritance is guaranteed. Imagine that. You hate your coworker because you're afraid that he or she's going to take your job. Maybe you hate your in-laws because you're afraid they're going to have an undue influence on your spouse. Maybe you hate your politicians because you're afraid they're going to take away your precious American freedoms. But what if all those fears could be swallowed up in the security you enjoy right now in the Spirit? You've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. What if knowing your end of the story is with Christ in the unified cosmos, perfect harmony, perfect joy, perfect peace became your primary meditation? Do you see the power of this truth that, as the Bible says, perfect love casts out all fear, and in casting out all fear, you can overcome all fear-born hatred in your heart? So much of our hatred is a result of fear. And yet, Paul is telling us in the Spirit, we've been sealed for eternal life. Why are you afraid? What do you have to fear? And don't you see, my beloved, that if your end really is secure, if in Christ you've been given the Holy Spirit, which guarantees your end ends brilliantly in the kingdom, in Jesus's restored cosmos as a son or daughter. If you truly know that one day, I want you to listen with all your might, and I'm gonna stop talking. One day, God's going to come for you because you're his treasured possession. He's going to come for you. He chose you before the foundations of the world. So at the end of the world, he's going to come for you, and he's going to get you because you're his treasured possession. This is God the Creator claiming you and cherishing you as his valued possession. God the Creator doing what? Putting the imperial crown of his holy empire on your head. Because he cherishes you that much. You see how this love has the power to neutralize all the hatred you feel in your heart when you're devalued, when you're disrespected, when you say people do not value me. I hear that a lot from Christians, my beloved. I don't know what to do with it anymore, not in light of this passage. There were times when Brandon, my middle son, his hair used to be a lot more red than it is now. In fact, it was brilliant red. He was teased for his hair. And he'd come home and in tears, he'd tell me this. And he had hatred in his heart for his so-called friends. And I got to be transparent. I had hatred too. I thought, oh, I'll get these little guys. I'll get them. Teasing my boy like that. But then I would reassure him that his beautiful red hair was God's artistic expression on his beautiful head. And then I would remind him how much his mother and father cherished and treasured him. And we tell him, we don't care if your hair is red or blue or orange or no hair at all. We love you infinitely in Christ. In him knowing that, in him knowing our love for him, he then had resources to overcome his hatred for his friends. You say, well, why is that? He valued our love and our treasuring him more than he valued his friends treasuring him. If you, my beloved, if you can value God's love for you, if you can know how much God values you as his treasured possession, having chosen you and sealed you, then you can be devalued and you can be disrespected by even those closest to you. But if you know the love that God has for you, your heart will be moved to love instead of hate for those who are devaluing and disrespecting you. Your heart will pity and pray instead of lash out in hatred. That's the power of God's love for all those in Christ. Jesus has already started unifying the heavens and the earth. If you really want to know, am I part of that unification process? If you really want to know, have I heard the truth? Have I believed the truth? If you really want to know, have I been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God? Then ask yourself, is the love in your heart for God increasing and the hatred for man decreasing? If it is, you're in a good place because only the Holy Spirit can do that. If the love for God and man is increasing and hatred is decreasing, then God has placed his seal upon you. If you're in Christ, know today you are chosen, you are selected, you are sealed and treasured, you are wanted, you are protected, and you are valued by God. You meditate on these truths daily. You'll have no need and no desire for hatred in your heart. No need and no desire. You meditate on those things, my beloved, and I would argue that you will be able to obey Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want this. We want to be faithful to Christ and his commands. We want to be able to eradicate hatred in our heart. Hatred toward you, hatred toward one another, and so much hatred toward ourselves. We know simple imperatives will not work. And so we ask you, Lord, to show us this love that Paul is talking about. Show us this love that had the power to unite Jew and Gentile after centuries of hatred. Show us that love. Make it so real to us on a daily basis that our hearts are captured by you. And in being captured by you, we know, Father, we will be able to love all people, including our enemies. We'll be able to do that so that you will receive all the glory and honor that you deserve. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to that end. It's hard in the flesh to not hate. It's impossible in the flesh to love those who hate us. And so be gracious with us. Be gracious with your church here and around the world. Show us and give us that love that transforms our hearts. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.